Welcome to worship at Jacob's Well. My name is Tim Keel. I serve as senior pastor of this great community. So good to be here with you this morning. It's great to take time out of a week to rest, to be present on what the scriptures call the Sabbath, to still ourselves, to turn our hearts towards God together, to listen to his word. We're in the fourth Sunday in Lent, and as we come into worship this morning, I thought about a passage at the beginning of Isaiah to draw and focus our attention. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." I just love the invitation to come, but then to consider together who we are, who God is, and the invitation to life that we have in God. That's what we're doing in worship, is slowing down, allowing our spirits, our minds, our bodies to rest, not to shut off, but to engage differently with the reality that we live in and oftentimes aren't aware of or don't pay attention to. That's what worship's about. So we are gathered this morning to worship and to reason with God, to learn about who God is and who we are and what it means to be faithful followers power of God's Spirit through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm glad you're here with us this morning in this time to turn our hearts together towards God. I've got a couple of announcements. We're going to have a busy foyer after church because we have all kinds of opportunities, and most of the people that I want you to engage with are going to be out in the foyer. The first is, a couple weeks ago, we did a fun Jacob's Well Children's Ministry volunteer celebration where we thanked all the different people that volunteer with our many children here for spiritual formation. I also talked about how we're in a season of needing to do some recruitment for more people to participate, that we needed around 30 people to do that, and we are almost there, you guys. We need about 6 to 10 more people to say, hey, we'll be willing to participate in helping form our kids on Sundays. So Mimi and some of the children's ministry team are going to be out in the foyer after church. If you want more information or would be willing to serve in our children's ministry, this would be a great Sunday to indicate or ask questions that you'd be willing to do that. Also, Isaac last week at the beginning of his sermon talked about the new exciting stuff going on in Rosedale Ridge, and he introduced Lindsay to us, who's from Jacob's Well and also working at Rosedale Ridge Community Center. Lindsay is going to be out in the foyer, and she's going to be answering questions about what's going on at Rosedale Ridge, the community connection that we have there, and the opportunities to be involved in what's happening at that. So if you're interested, when you come out, turn to the left, and Lindsay will have a table set up there for you to interact with and ask any questions about Rosedale Ridge. Also, probably a lot of you received an email from me this week talking about this Sunday being the Big Give. What a fun name. But essentially, we've been in this generosity project, and we're at the point now where we're wanting to get rolling on what's going on. So over the last several weeks, we've been asking you to fill out and turn in intention cards saying, hey, over the next 24 months, we're going to participate in this way financially with Jacob's Well in this new work that we're going to begin to do. So this is the Sunday where we kind of want to drop the flag on giving and say, hey, if you made a pledge or an intention to start moving, can you start doing the amount that you did this Sunday? As well as if you said, hey, we have some ability to front load our giving, we'd love to do that now. Or if you've got giving that's going to come out of stored resources, the more that we can do that now, the better it is. And here's why. To get going on some of the building work things that we're doing, we need some capital in the front end to do things like commission some architects to begin to think about what we're doing. And the more we're able to do that now, the better of a sense we can get of where we are and where we're going. Also, not this Sunday, not next Sunday, but April 13th, we'll feel like we'll have enough information at that point to kind of say, hey, this is how much money our community has committed to this project, and have a big celebration about that. So I'm really looking forward to that. That said, if you have not yet taken the opportunity to fill out an intention card, still praying about it, thinking about it, let me really encourage you. This really helps us to know where we are and how we're moving forward. So if you haven't yet done this, please consider doing that and helping us to know where we are in that regard. Also, final thing on Big Give, if you are needing help in knowing how to set up a giving relationship or changing your current amount, Jim and the administrative team are going to be out in the foyer by the computers. They can also help answer any questions or even do that with you there. Okay, this morning, we're in our fifth week, with Ash Wednesday in our series through Lent called Geography of the Spirit. We've been looking at different kinds of spaces that we see in Scripture in our world where we see people encountering God and experiencing transformation. We started on Ash Wednesday with desert. You can see the different illustrations of there. In the first week, I talked about a plain, how God brings us into a wide, open space. Last week, Isaac talked about cave. And this morning, our pastor of formation and discipleship, Jesse Marcus, is going to be talking about mountain. I'm really excited to hear what she has to say. It's going to be a great thing. And so as we prepare our hearts for worship, as we prepare ourselves to both receive and respond to God's word, let me invite you now to stand and to join with me in praying together this opening prayer. Pray with me. Our loving Father, we feel the pace quicken, the time draw near. We are filled with joy as we move toward Easter and the promised reconciliation with you. Teach us to follow the example of your Son, to be worthy of being called his people, his disciples. Help us to live each day as he did, turning fear to love and conflict to peace. We await the new life with eagerness, faith, and a deep gratitude. May the Lord bless us, protect us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. Will you please take an opportunity now to turn around and greet some people around you and say hello. Welcome.
Tim mentioned in the call to worship, we are in this series, this Lent season, called A Geography of the Spirit. And so we've been looking at different landscapes as they come up in Scripture, where the events of Scripture actually take place. And so today, as he said, we're going to be in the mountains. And as I started looking through the Bible at all of the references of mountains in Scripture, there are a lot of them. 463 references to mountains, to be exact. So it's kind of hard to slim it down and narrow it down, but there was one story about the landscape of mountain that really grabbed me this week. And it's one that Isaac actually hinted in last week. It's of Moses on Mount Sinai. But before we can get to that mountain experience, in order to totally understand it, we have to back up into the desert. And I do mean desert when I say desert. There's a picture here I have of the desert at Sinai. As you can see, it is very arid and dry, not a lot of vegetation there, right? And so Moses, he has been trekking through this desert for about 3.5 weeks now. And it's taking a really long time. They're going at a snail's pace because behind him, he's leading hordes of several thousand people through the desert. And you'll remember those people, they were all really excited when they first entered the desert, right? Because they had just crossed the Red Sea out of slavery and into freedom. And so they were very excited. They were ecstatic as they first stepped foot into the desert. But that mood has changed dramatically now, right? Because it is hot. At this time of year, it's topping out around 98 degrees in the heat of the day. And the people know that that's actually only going to get worse in the coming weeks. It's about to reach the height of the heat of the year. And not only that, but they are carrying every earthly possession that they have on their backs. And so they are tired. And they're out in the sand and the dust, and so they are coated in a layer of this sand and the dust. And when the wind whips up, it probably gets into their eyes, and it's hard to even probably breathe a little bit. And these are men and women and young children and elderly with them. And so they are slowed to the pace of the slowest among them. And Moses is out in front of this group of several thousand people. And he has his eyes set in front of him because he is following a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It is God's Spirit who is leading him forward. But even though he has his eyes focused on that sign of God's grace and presence, he is becoming really, really aware. 1 second there. Hang on to that. It's going to get good. Of the people behind him, because the grumbling has started to set in, right? We all know that it's pretty easy for grumbling to catch on. Really, it only takes one person, doesn't it, to start the chain of malcontent, right? Psychologists have done numerous studies on what they call emotional contagions, meaning that emotions are contagious, both positive, but actually even more so sometimes negative emotions. They think sometimes there's a biological reason for this. It's a survival instinct, right? So animals, when they're in a pack and one animal feels anxiety or fear or anger, it spooks the entire pack and they all run. We don't need studies to prove that to us, right? It happens every day. It happens in my household. One person gets grumpy and then we're all grumpy. That happens, doesn't it? But that grumpiness, that discontent, it has actually taken a downward spiral at this point to outright hostility. And people are whispering death threats now against Moses, who is in front of them. And so that is the state of this exhausted, homeless, wandering people, and the state of their tired leader as they pull up out of this desert, out of this barrenness, to the bottom of Mount Sinai. That's the state of them. And as they roll up to the mountains, the text, Exodus chapter 19, it says that God tells Moses to have the people to consecrate themselves for 3 days. And what that means is that they need to abstain from sex, and that they need to take their clothes and all of their possessions, and they need to wash everything, and they need to wash themselves. Because on the third day, God says, I am going to appear to you. And so here's what happens. You can close your eyes if you want to picture this scene for a second. On the third day, here's what happens. First, some storm clouds, they start to gather in the sky, and peals of thunder and lightning start to rip through the sky. And then after that, those clouds, they gather at the top of the mountain. And then a very loud trumpet starts blasting. It's almost like a scene from Lost, my husband said when I was talking to him about this. The entire mountain then becomes covered in smoke. And it says, the text says that the mountain looks like a furnace with smoke billowing out. And the reason for this smoke, you guys, is because God has descended upon the mountain in fire. Then the entire mountain begins quaking and spasming, and as the trumpet blasts grow louder and louder and more ear-piercing, God calls to Moses from the top of the mountain and says what? Start climbing. And so what are you feeling at this moment if you are Moses? And behind you is a group of people who are whispering death threats against you. And in front of you is a shaking, quaking, fire, God-inhabited mountain. And underneath you, the ground is shaking. What are you feeling? What are you feeling? Fear. You are feeling fear. Last week, I asked Jeremy Collins from our church community, who is an artist, a filmmaker, and incredibly conveniently also a mountain climber, if he had any footage that might help us capture some of that feeling of fear associated with climbing a mountain. And he kind of laughed a little bit because he happened to be sitting on 4 years worth of footage that he is working on to create his next film. And he said, here's the crazy thing. I have enough material simply on the subject of fear that it could be its own documentary in and of itself. And so he was kind enough, as many of you who have done any sort of video editing know, to take from all of that footage and put together a 3-minute clip for us to watch. And so here's what's happening in this video, is that he and two of his other mountain climber friends are being interviewed, and they have been asked the question of, when you are climbing, how do you control your fear? So pause for a minute and watch this with me.
Start getting scared. First thing that I do is I just tell myself to breathe. Deep breaths, relax, concentrate on how my body feels, body position, and just make myself just relax through breathing and just kind of mind over matter. You know, weighing. You know, why am I scared? Is this legit fear, or am I just being silly? Am I just making things up, you know?
I try not to get scared. Once I get scared, it's kind of over. when I start into something that could get me hurt, I really focus on what I want to happen, not what I want not to happen. So I look at my footholds, I look at how I'm placing my toes, I look at where I'm going, I imagine the moves, and I kind of forget about the other details, like that flake way down there that I'm going to hit, or the gear I don't have, and just do what I want to do in a precise way. And if I do get scared, then that's sort of another deal.
When I'm on a scary lead, I think about my family at home, and I think about the fact that I chose to be here, and I'll tell myself, you chose to be here, you chose to be here, so that I own that moment and kind of relax and kind of, I did not hear about accident, it's no one else's fault but mine, here I am, and I try to embrace it and live in that moment and make decisions based on that. So you come across this loose rock and you hear the grit of the granite under your feet, and your mind might tell you that means that the hold is going to break, or that the hold, if you feel a shift in your hand and the hold moves, that this is the big one, I'm going for the ride. And then really it's not, you just throw the rock over your shoulder and you just keep going. But that happens over and over and over. And the more you do it, the more relaxed you get and confident in your ability to respond to those circumstances.
So are your hands like totally sweating like mine? I've watched that so many times this week, and like every time I expect it to get a little like less anxiety provoking to watch, and I still, makes me nervous. the thing that sticks out to me, lots of things do, but in that video, is that on the face of the mountain, fear is just a given, right? So the question is not, are you afraid? The question is, what do you do with your fear? I think there's a very specific reason that God has drawn Moses to a mountain where his very life is on the line, just like these climbers that we just saw. And the reason is this: to unearth Moses' fear. Clinging to the side of a mountain, it exposes the frailty of human life, right? It exposes how small we are, just like in those images. Wasn't that powerful? How small humanity is in light of the rest of the enormity of the created order, and how fleeting our lives are in comparison with these mountains that have existed and stood there for thousands of years. Can you imagine Moses taking those first steps up the mountain? And envision this, it's not just like this, but God's very presence is like a consuming fire waiting for him at the top. Because God has heard the voice, or Moses has heard the voice of God before, but this is an entirely different ball game. God's very presence, it's resting as a flaming fire at the top. In Hebrew, the word for God's very presence being made manifest like this is Shekinah. And every time that appears in Scripture, it has this connotation of glory and of almost like blinding light. It is an awesome, awesome thing. Because I think that there is something happening specific on this mountain, that something is being transformed inside Moses. I think something is being birthed in him, and that is the fear of the Lord. And I want to hit pause here and stay with this phrase, the fear of the Lord, for a second, because it becomes increasingly significant in Scripture. You'll remember this, that in the Psalms and in Proverbs, the writers there, they start using this phrase, remember? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Will you put it up here in the Hebrew for me, Adam? The fear of the Lord, in Hebrew it's this, Yirat Yahweh. Can you say that one with me? Let's try it. Yirat Yahweh. And what's happening here is that these are two nouns that are being placed right next to one another. Yirat, meaning fear, and Yahweh, meaning Lord or God, right? And they get placed right next to one another. And so they become a bound phrase, a construct that is used over and over in Scripture to cue something, right? It's not like you can just look up the word fear and the word of and the and Lord and get the definition of this. No, it starts to take on its own meaning. It's supposed to provoke a response in us when we read this phrase. And not to oversimplify this, I'm going to make it simple and then we'll come back and broaden it back out again. But here is what it is. The fear of the Lord is when you are struck to the very core of your being that God is God and you are not. But we have to do a little bit of deconstruction of this phrase, because most of the time when we think about fear, is that a positive thing or a negative thing? Negative, right? Because help me here. What are some of the things? Go ahead and just shout it out. Some of the things that you associate with fear that you're afraid of in life, you can just holler them out. Failure. Danger. The unknown. Death. Anybody else? Pain. Say that again. Collection of debts. Yes, absolutely. Yep. Drunk drivers, yeah. You had a very close call with one of those, didn't you, Jeff? Anybody else? College, scary. Yes, it is. I remember. Life happened. That was brilliant. Life after college, I'm still living in the fear of that one. Somebody else at the 9 said public speaking. I was like, yeah. That's exactly right. All of those things, all of those types of fears, you guys, here is the thing about those fears. Those things like, you know, not being afraid of not finding a job or failure or college or not finding a job after college or illness or not having enough money, debts being collected, or a fear of rejection. You guys, all of those types of fears, they serve to bind us and enslave us. Yes? But the fear of the Lord actually serves to set us free. And let me explain why. Because we are simultaneously drawn to and repelled by this fear of the Lord. We are drawn to this holy fear because God is the only being who, when we place a holy and healthy fear in God, will not abuse that and take advantage of that over us. It is in a fear of the Lord that this holy creator God looks at us and says, I made you in my image. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. This is your true identity. And you are loved. And the fear of the Lord, it excavates that out of us, right? We get to live in the freedom and in the truth and in the light of that. But not only that, we are drawn to that, right? But in the same way, just like the other, the fear of the Lord also brings up those other feelings associated with those other fears, and rightly so. We are simultaneously drawn to it, but also repelled by it. Why? Because when we are in the Shekinah, that holy presence of God, we are completely exposed in our sinfulness, and we cry along with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a person of unclean lips." We become exposed, just like Moses on the side of a mountain, and it is disorienting, and it is fear-provoking. And it happens over and over again in Scripture. Every time humanity comes face to face with the divine or gets a taste of the sacred, what does Scripture say every single time? That person feels afraid. And so God or the messengers of God, angels, are always having to try and go around and say, don't be afraid, right? Normal that Moses would feel fear when faced with this presence of God. Feeling scared, it's normal, it's right. But the invitation of the fear of the Lord is not to say, stay stuck right there. And that is the process that Moses is in. You can imagine as he begins his ascent on Mount Sinai that first time that he is absolutely gripped by fear. As a college student, I got to spend a summer in Egypt and visited this area. And the topography of this mountain, you guys, it is rocky and it is ragged. And now on one of those mountains that they've designated as Mount Moses, they actually carved out steps that go all the way to the top of the mountain that you can, like, it still takes about 3 hours, but you can get up to the top by walking along those steps. But that would not have been true. Steps were not there for Moses, right? He would have been clinging with all of his might to the side of some of these places, these rugged and rocky places, gripping on, yes? Terrified. And remember that it is a smoke cloud-covered mountain, so he can't even necessarily see where he's going. So you can picture him, right? Terrified, clinging, making his way up this holy mountain. And what is so incredibly crazy, you guys, is what happened when he gets to the top. So he's been blindly searching for handholds and footholds, and he gets to the top, and who knows exactly what he is expecting, but he gets to the top, probably all sweaty and trembling, and here is what God says to him. Here's the first words from God. Go down. For real. Warn the people not to break through the barricades, to get a look at God, lest many of them die. And the priests also. Warn them to prepare themselves for the holy meeting, lest God break out against them. Moses said to God, but the people can't climb Mount Sinai. You've already warned us well, telling us post boundaries around the mountain. Respect the holy mountain. God told him, go down, and then bring Aaron back up with you. But make sure that the priests and the people don't break through and come up to God, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down. Can you imagine this? He has just risked his very life to make it to the top of this mountain. Who knows what he thought he was going to encounter, but once he gets there, God tells him what? Go back down. Moses' response is priceless. God, I already told the people not to come up the mountain. Remember that thing about how they were going to die if they touched the holy mountain? I instilled that. I don't think I need to go do it again. You can almost feel his annoyance at the fact that he has just risked his very life to get to the top of this mountain, and God told him to go back down and say the thing that he had already said. Right? Bad timing. It kind of is like when at night my husband is completely sound asleep in bed and I get in bed and then my mind starts racing and I wake him up out of a dead sleep and I say, did you lock the kitchen door? Or the van door is open? And that's a legit thing in our house because I got home last night after preparing the sermon and the garage door is open, the van doors are wide open. That happens about 100% of the time. But bad timing. He's sound asleep and usually pretty annoyed. Same thing with Moses here. But what is Moses going to do? He turns around and starts making his way back down the mountain. And the crazy thing about this passage that I don't know how I have missed this in the past, you guys, but I realized this week in studying that Moses and the Israelites, they are camped at the base of Mount Sinai for a really long time. They're there for almost an entire year. Did you know this? I don't know how I missed this. They are there for almost an entire year. While Moses travels up and down the mountain at least 6 to 8 times, depending on how you interpret the text. Sometimes he's staying only long enough to get a brief message from God like this one. But other times, we know that he's up there for 40 days and nights, right? Receiving the commandments of God to create this covenant people. Meanwhile, the people at the bottom of the mountain, they think that he's probably died. And they're so fearful, and what do we all often do in the face of sacredness and mystery and holiness is out of fear, start just trying to normalize it. And so they are creating a calf, an idol, just like they would have seen back in Egypt. Because it is a scary thing to be in the holy presence of God, right? And so it actually cued for me these ascents and descents over and over that Moses is doing. Of the last line in the video, Jeremy says this about the fear of falling. That happens over and over and over. And the more you do it, the more relaxed you get, and the more confident you become about responding in those circumstances. It made me wonder that maybe in addition to all of these commandments and messages that Moses is receiving to give to the people, if part of the point of God revealing himself to Moses here on the top of the mountain is simply for the repetition of climbing up and descending back down this mountain, doing it over and over and over again. Because here's what I think is happening. The fear of the Lord is becoming the central and defining thing in Moses' life as he is going up and coming back down this mountain. In fact, the verb for fear, yirah, remember we just saw that? It shares the same root as the Hebrew word ra, the verb that means to see. I started thinking this week what a powerful connection that is. The things that we fear tend to dominate what we see. So if your primary fear is going to college, all you can see around you is how scary that is, and your fear of rejection letters or not knowing where to step next, right? If your fear is what to do vocationally after college, all you can see around you, even if it isn't true, is that everybody else around you looks like they've got that figured out, and you just don't. If your fear is of money and debt collectors coming at you, all you can fear for is financial security, and it feels like that will never come. If your primary fear is rejection or not fitting in, all you can see in the people around you is being ignored or being rejected, even if that isn't true. But your fear creates your eyesight, right? It determines what you see. And this is why this is so significant, because for Moses, his primary fear is the fear of the Lord. It changes what he sees. And this ingrained fear of the Lord, it affects the way he views his reality for the rest of his life, which, you guys, is going to become very crucial. Because the rest of Moses' life on this earth, it is not pleasant and it is not easy. It's rather the opposite of a prosperity gospel. Because while he is up, as I mentioned, at the top of the mountain receiving the commandments of the Lord, the people are rebelling down at the base of the mountain, creating an idol. And because of that, Moses will, not for 3.5 weeks, but for 40 years, go back out to the desert and wander in the desert. He will be back out with the negative emotional contagions of the Israelites who are still hot and still tired and still feeling lost. But for Moses, his eyes are locked on the goodness of God that he serves and that he fears. And so what does that mean for us in Kansas City, hours away from the nearest mountain range, living far from that type of exposure that happens on the side of a mountain? I live in a climate-controlled environment where, for the most part, I can push some buttons and keep my life set in a comfortable 68 to 75 degree temperature range. I have a roof over my head. I have food in my pantry. And for the most part, I live in utter excess that never requires me to confront my mortality or my finitude. I can easily feel like the center of my own universe, with God somehow bound on the outside edge. Some of us, anybody here get to go hear N.T. Wright this last week? Anybody among us? It's good, was it not? We got to hear him speak this week. He's a New Testament theologian. He's brilliant. One of the things that he said that stuck with me was that we are the objects in God's cosmos, not vice versa. God is not an object in ours, and that is a mistake that we make day in and day out. That is inherently a countercultural notion. The primary question in our Western world is, how will I be most fulfilled? What will make me happy? To which Moses would respond, if he were standing right here in this sanctuary, would say, that is the wrong question. That sounds like freedom, but that is the quickest road to enslavement. The irony is that freedom is only found when you are not the God of your own universe. The only question that leads to freedom is, how do I cultivate a fear of the Lord? Unfortunately, for most of us who are lulled into the day-to-day wilderness wanderings of our life, that reality, that fear of the Lord, only happens when we get the rug pulled out from underneath us, yes? And some of you in this room know what that feels like. To have a child become gravely ill. To lose someone you love. To not be able to provide for yourself or your family financially. To have your heart broken. It's only in those circumstances, sometimes in our culture, that the veil is finally removed and we are able to see the reality that, you guys, we are really not in control. We just really are not. For the most part, though, for Western Christians, the fear of the Lord, it has to become a practiced spiritual discipline. How do we do that? I think two ways. I think by cultivating reverence and responsiveness to God. First is reverence. And Eugene Peterson says it like this, and I love this. He says, reverence is that feeling of looking up at the nighttime sky and being awed by the immensity of space and simultaneously terrified by the thought of our smallness in such a vast expanse. And that leads immediately to the worship of God. And that happens for me sometimes, right? When I get a chance to actually walk outside and look up at a night sky or stand at the base of the mountain. But that's not the only time that happens for me. That actually happens for me weekly. And that happens for me weekly right here with you all. Because here's what we do in this space, is that our prayers and our songs, and when else are a bunch of adults standing next to one another singing in our culture, right? Nowhere. But us gathering every single week, our worship becomes our primary way, you guys, of rhythming our own life into the rhythm of God's life, right? It becomes about standing with one another every week and taking the time to look in each other's eyes and saying, this week, fear the Lord. Remember as you walk out of this place, let that be the thing that creates your eyesight. Let that be the thing that determines your reality, right? That reverence for the Lord, that awe, that reality that God is God and I am not. Because I think that that type of a reverence, it leads to a responsiveness. It means that everything that you do as you walk out of this building, every face that you look in, because do you remember that Shekinah, holy presence of God, what ends up happening is that Jesus, the Son of God, captures all of that glory of God, and then at Pentecost, that Spirit is given into each and every one of us, which makes it a little bit harder to see, but so worthwhile. And so we live a responsive life with every action as a response in gratitude and fear of the Lord. Every breath that we take, every single thing that we do is a response of reverence to God. Yes? One more idea from N.T. Wright here to close us. He says this, that the Christian life is like this, that you think that you are watching a play. And then all of a sudden, the actors get up and come out into the audience, and they start grabbing people in the audience and pulling them up to the stage. And then to their great terror, the people in the audience realize that they are the one acting out the play. The Christian life is like that. To our great terror, to the fear of the Lord in us, that our lives actually matter. Our lives actually matter, not as individual stories, but that they are gathered up into something much larger, much more outstanding, kind of like a mountain. Let's pray. God, we confess to you that our fear covers our eyesight. That sometimes we have the inability, because of comfort or because of woundedness or because of our sin, to see the truth of the reality of your goodness and your grace and your holiness and your otherness. And so, God, I pray for us, for those of us in this room who have had the rug pulled out from under them this week. I pray that your goodness, that your holiness, that the fear of you would be the determining reality. It would be the calm in the midst of the storm. And God, for all of us in this room, that we would walk out of this place with the veil lifted. God, with our faces shining, just like Moses' face was shining for the rest of his life, because of your goodness, because we have met you this morning. Lord, we love you. We submit our lives before you with reverence and responsiveness. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Parents, if you would hold on for just one moment, I will release you in just a second to get your kids. But today, if I can just point out one more little thing. So if you looked at Moses' life after the Red Sea, it would look something like this. Desert for 3.5 weeks. Mountain. Desert for 40 years, and then his death. And then guess what? He reappears one more time with Jesus being transfigured in his glory with his disciples there. Moses and Elijah appear again on another mountain with Jesus. And on that mountain, God the Father speaks out over Jesus, his son. This is my beloved. Listen to him. And all of God's glory, all of his Shekinah glorious light presence gets captured into the person of Jesus, to God incarnate. And then God in all of his glory does the most glorious thing in his sacrifice of his death and in his resurrection as an act of love for us. And so as we come to the table this morning, may that be burned into our memory. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Parents, if you would like to go get your kiddos for communion, you can do that now. This comes from Psalm 103. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. This week, go in the fear of the Lord, remembering reverence and a responsiveness to this God who knows and loves and makes. Just as a way of reminder before we close for our benediction song, there are folks in the foyer who can help you. Lindsay Jacobus, if you're interested in partnering with Rosedale Ridge, kids community folks, and then also Jim Gem to talk about the Generosity Project. Very good? All right, let's close with the benediction. You can join hands.